1978, in the Simi Valley, California stake.
The Pertigree Prize, one of the very small but very important scriptures of the LDS Church, the Mormon Church, is one that's rather exciting. The Book of Moses, which is not very long, about 27 pages or less, purports to be, in the first six or seven chapters, a vision given to Moses, re-given to Joseph Smith in the summer of 1830, and then again in December 1830. And then the balance of the little Book of Moses is this great information that's bonus given to the little Colville saints as a bonus on Enoch. So I want to try to provide you confirmation, insights, and encouragement and stimulation to get into the Pertigree Prize in depth. Last year, as a member of the special faculty of the BYU, I had a class of about 85 students, and we spent 18 hours on the new discoveries confirming just 13 pages of the Pertigree Prize. So what I want to do for you today is give you about an hour summary or so of all of that, with some new material found since then. We'll sort of skip around in the Pertigree Prize, and I'll add material, and it's intended, therefore, that this become sort of a source tape for those who might want a little stimulation in certain areas. In the fourth chapter of Moses, for example, it says, "And I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, That Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten, is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, Behold, here am I, send me. I will be thy son. I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. And surely I will do it. Wherefore give me thine honor. But behold, my beloved son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning, said unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. Wherefore, because of that Satan, he rebelled against me, and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, and also that I should give unto him mine own power, by the power of mine only begotten. This council in heaven, this activity in this episode, has another counterpart in the Pertigree Prize as well, in the revelations given to ancient Abraham, translated by Joseph Smith from the ancient records that were obtained by him in 1835. In one of the passages in the end of chapter 3, he says, And the Lord said, Whom shall I send? And one answered like unto the Son of Man, saying, Here am I, send me. And another answered, said, Here am I, send me. And the Lord said, I will send the first. And the second was angry, and kept not his first estate. And at that day many followed after him. What we're finding here are doctrines that go something like this. There was a preexistence, an active situation which involved the father and at least two sons, one of who said, Send me, Father, I shall go down. And another one said, Send me, but he was turned down. He got angry and a rebellion started. A discussion of estates, that there is estates in the progress of man, a preexistent estate, a mortal estate, and then things that go on into eternity. Nowhere else in all Christian literature there are references to this council. This is one of the very prominent Mormon doctrines until the discoveries were made in Nag Hammadi and elsewhere, now being assembled in all of the great discoveries around the world. I go to a text now that has some of that content, the Nassines. This is one of the texts of the Gnostic groups, patristic evidence, and this, along with the writings of the fathers, the first and second century, and the Pseudepigrapha and the Nag Hammadi, confirm some aspects of those episodes found in Moses and in Abraham and the Pertigree Prize. The firstborn was the law that engendered all. Speaking of Christ as the firstborn, referred in the New Testament as the firstborn of all creatures, where was he born? When was he born? If he was the firstborn of all creatures, when and where? Now these documents refer to the firstborn. Was the law that engendered all. Next to the firstborn, and this is a masculine phrase here, was outpoured chaos. It was even called chaos. Third, the soul received the law as it worked, and as it was made and passed through estates. The soul was clad in animal skins. This is significant. We'll come to another passage in Moses. And labors captive as a spoil for death. Now with royal honor, the soul sees the light. It learns something. grasp something significant. But now it's cast into misery. It weeps. Something about mortality, I'm sure. It has wept far. It rejoices. Now it weeps. It is judged. And now it is judged. It dies. And without escape, the wretched soul enters a labyrinth of evils in its wanderings. Something has to be done. Then Jesus said, Father, behold, pursued by evils here upon the earth, there roams the work of thine own breath. It seeks to escape the bitter chaos, the bitter one, but knows not how it shall win through. Therefore send me, Father. Bearing the seals, I will descend, and I will pass through all the ways, and I will disclose all the ordinances. I will show the forms of the gods and the hidden things of the holy way, and awakening knowledge I will impart. Those words are found only in Moses and in the book of Abraham and the Great Price. So we continue here a little bit. We can go back to the great Seth, the longest of all the Nag Hammadi books, which have been made available in English translation just the beginning of 1978. And here we find a few other things. Here it also describes part of a council where a plan is presented. It does begin in the spiritual world, a world where the Supreme God and Mother are located. It's called a celestial region. The speaker calls together the heavenly church and presents the plan. And then the heavenly church gives its approval to the plan. Let us gather the church, states the Christ, who is the speaker in the narrative. And then he says, I conceived a plan, and all had a single mind. Willingly did I come forth to reveal the glory to my kindred and my fellow spirits by taking on an earthly body. I shall go down. I shall be thy son, says the Christ. Here we find confirmation of the Book of Mormon in Ether 3, verse 9. The angels and the archons, the seraphim and the cherubim, then, are involved in a great uproar. In fact, what happens? The whole multitude of the archons become troubled. The plan of the archons suffers disturbance. Some are persuaded when they saw the wonders which were being accomplished, and of all of those who come down who belong to the same race as he who fled from the throne. Now there was an individual who fled from the throne, from the presence of deity, and created a great disturbance among the angels. Having disturbed them and frightened the whole multitude of the angels and their ruler, there came about a disturbance and a battle surrounding the seraphim and the cherubim, since the glory of that individual was to be dissolved, that evil one, the one who became angry. They devised a plan. The plan will certainly not materialize in terms of their ultimate achievement. They decided they would crucify the Christ. But you see, that was exactly part of the plan. He would come down and atone for all men. And so Christ says, in the plan which they devised about me to do away with their error and their senselessness, I did not succumb to them as they had planned. Then it talks about a council and what they should do and decide concerning me. Dr. Gibbon, in translating this document, says, it is certain that a passion reference, a crucifixion reference, is completely out of place, for the text speaks about a rebellion among the angels. But it did involve a crucifixion. That was one of the essential ingredients there. Christ is the narrative speaker of the entire document. He is equal to the Father. And in another passage, he brings forth the word of revelation. He is from above and alien to this world. He does the will of the Father and of the celestial church. Now we can go back now and see what we might have here also. This evil one, this adversary, I've spoken about him in tapes 76 and 79 on the Nag Hammadi, because he declares himself an enemy of all. We can move along over here, and then it says, and unto Adam, and also unto his wife, did I, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothed them. Now to the temple-growing Mormon, this is very important. The coats of skins, clothing them, made by God for Adam and Eve. In some of the documents that have come forth, that have been found, we have words like this. See if they have any significance and meaning to you. Others again say that Melchizedek was Abraham's ancestor, and he now taught Abraham the duties of priesthood, particularly the rules governing the bread and wine. He also gave Abraham the garments of skin made by God for Adam and Eve. All of this Melchizedek did because God had appointed Abraham his successor. The significance of the garment and the significance of those aspects of the garment prominently are brought out also by other documents. Maybe we'll have time to go into those as we go along. In another passage in Moses, it says, "And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord God commanded me." In some of the Nag Hammadi documents and other Egyptian sources, there's a very interesting passage. "Help me against the Archeons of unrighteousness. Rescue me out of their hands." And at once the angel came down from heaven and said, "Why are you crying up to God? Why do you boldly advance upon the Holy Spirit?" They said, "Who are you?" He said, "The Archeons of unrighteousness have departed. I am Elalith, the wisdom, the great angel who stands before the Holy Spirit. I have been sent to speak with you and to rescue you out of the hand of the lawless ones. I shall teach you about your origins." The strength of the angel and other things, choice and everything, are contained in some of these documents. There was a problem, too, where this evil one, this Archeon, was giving Moses a few moments of ill feeling. Several passages over here tells about how the adversary appeared to Moses as an angel of light. Moses was scared to death. He just got through seeing the Lord. And yet he could see there was something different about the glory of the adversary appearing to him. But the adversary kept yelling at him, said, "I am the only begotten, I am God," and things of this kind. And he was really throwing up a big disturbance. But Moses didn't know how to get rid of the adversary at the moment. There seemed to be something missing. He tried in several different ways, and then he remembered, "In the name of Jesus Christ, depart from me." So let's see if we can find any of that kind of material in some of these ancient documents. In one of them, the adversary is pointed out as saying, "I am God, and there's no other except me." And when he said this, he sinned against the all. But a voice from the heights of absolute authority said, "You're wrong." So the adversary was put on notice. There was some in higher power who knew exactly what it was all about. There was a curtain between those above and the eternities which are below. But all of this happened according to the will of the Father, according to the type of all of those above, and the number of the chaos might be completed so that the adversary would be permitted his time and what he might be able to do. Now there was another episode too that involved the adversary. This comes from the Apocalypse of Adam. Adam had been having problems with this being who kept appearing to him and saying, "I'm God, obey me." And there is in the Book of Mormon an episode where the adversary appears as an angel of light and turns the whole two generations of Adam and Eve into apostates. And then they have their son Cain and Abel. But there was no way to confirm that in Mormon doctrine until this particular document was found. "And there is no blessing with them because they too are under the curse." And just preceding this is a full account of what happened in the Garden of Eden, so close to the temple endowment, we just read it, and then we provide it for the individual to make his own interpretation. You'll find that in tape number 79. But after the Adam and Eve had been turned from the garden, "There is no blessing for them because they too are under the curse. But they've cast men into great toils and troubles of life, that their men should become attached to life and have no leisure to devote themselves to the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, she gave birth to her son Cain," showing that there were men before Cain. And they had to finally attach themselves to life to the extent that they no longer devoted themselves to the Holy Spirit. And again in the Book of Purgate Price, it points out that they had no longer time for the Holy Ghost. Then men began to multiply and increase. But over here, Adam is having difficulty with this person who keeps appearing to him. Now suddenly, three men appear to Adam. He says, "I saw three men before me whose appearance I could not recognize, since they were not of the powers of the God who had created us, since in their nature they surpassed those whom I had seen." Suddenly these three men appear and they got more glory than this person who's been agitating Adam. He says, "They came to me and appeared to me and said to me, Arise, Adam, out of the sleep of death, and hear about the eternities and the seed of that man to whom life has come, who came forth from you and from Eve your consort." In terms of the future man, it would be perfect. "Then when I heard these words from these great men who stood by me, we groaned, I and even our hearts. And the Lord God who had created us stood before us and said to us, Adam, why do you groan in your heart? Do you not know that I am the God who created you? And I have breathed into you a breath for a life, for a living soul. And then a darkness came over our eyes," says Adam. He's telling his son what had happened. He says, "Now my son Seth, I'll reveal to you what those men revealed to me, whom I saw before me earlier. because the flower of our eternal knowledge perished within us, and a weakness overtook us, and because of this the days of our life became few, and I came to know that I had fallen under the dominion of death. He keeps talking in several other places too, and in other documents found among the Mandaeans, the references to these three men are also provided. In fact, I'll give you such a reference out of the Mandaean text. Three angels of radiance and light shall come into being and be company for Adam. Now, if you've never been to the temple, you'll want to go to find out what that might mean. And if you have been to the temple, I think you can find a calm assurance that another little item has been totally confirmed. Now, we'll see what else we can find along in these texts, because we could go on and on. We won't just hit highlights for you. I just mentioned to you, I read to you almost these same words, and men from that time forth became carnal, sensual, and devilish. And the Lord God called unto men by the Holy Ghost everywhere that they should repent. They had no time for him. Adam and Eve, his wife, however, ceased not to call upon God, and Adam knew his wife, and she bore Cain. Almost exactly what I just read to you from that text. And then Cain loved Satan more than God, and Satan commanded him, saying, make an offering unto the Lord. And so sacrifices were made. But when we get into certain passages here, we keep coming up with the confrontation and possibility of the dark race. There's a translation of a document that's come down. It's not by Mormons. It's contained in a book called The Sons of Noah. And in another passage, when we get to Abraham, another reference, we will bring that forth to you. So we'll get that set. And then over here it says, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength, and a fugitive of Bagamon shall be upon the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, Satan tempted me, because of my brother and flocks, and I was wroth with him, for his offering thou didst accept, and not mine. And you shall be a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. And then that basic background is all brought through many of the ancient documents. There's another reference in one of the Nag Hammadi documents to what happened. When they got ready to get on the boat and everything, Satan knew what was going to happen, so he was able to make sure that one of the seed of Cain got on the boat with them all. Of course, it was Aegyptus, the wife of Ham. And so again, everything reverted back to the same old way after the boat landed. Now we come over here to some more writings. We may want to touch a little bit on Enoch, because beginning with about chapter 6 and 7 here in the book of Moses, Enoch is dealt with tremendously, and that whole great, beautiful, marvelous revelation is confirmed in so many documents. This is a copy of the third Enoch, the Hebrew book of Enoch. And because New Nibley has treated these documents so well in his 13 articles in the Ensign, there's no use duplicating what he has said. So let me introduce you to some new material that's found in the book of Enoch, and which will confirm some material that will crop up in the book of Abraham as we go along. The conceptions of spirit and soul and the fate of spirit after death are found in the book of Enoch. The term Nesama is rather interesting. This term is best rendered as spirit. And the Nesama, or spirit, is indestructible and eternal. Now, you've heard that before. You can find it again in the back part of the third chapter of Abraham. Almost words to the same effect. And how about that he made the greater star, as also if there be two spirits, one shall be more intelligent than the other. Yet these two spirits, notwithstanding the one is more intelligent than the other, have no beginning. They existed before. They shall have no end. They shall exist after, for they are eternal. Now that's real nice, except there wasn't a Christian church in 1830 or since who's ever adopted that teaching, or ever thought of it, was ever taught by the ancient churches. But from Istanbul, as I outlined in a summary on the chronology of the Nag Hammadi, Dr. Quispel, associated with the early discovery activities in 48 and 49, prepared some translatory material in which these things are found. In this passage of influence, the influence of Christianity, which lends personal traits to the mystic conceptions of the unknown God, can perhaps be recognized. There's also influences to be seen even more clearly in the writer, the ancient writers, dealings with the relation of the Father to the Son, which foreshadow certain themes of the theology of about 300. But he says it is striking, however, that this ancient writer conceives of the Spirit, the Ecclesia, as an eternal nature. He says the spirit of many men, the ecclesia of many men, which existed before the eternities, the eons, which is rightly named the eternity of eternities, and the nature of the holy imperishable spirit. He says this theology of an eternal spirit is most remarkable. It could have never been conceived by anyone in the Christian world, or at least no one knew that it had been and been lost by the third century. He says, after a large gap in the text, the writing continues with cosmogony. This world is the image of a higher world and is so organized that the seeds of spirit through their life in the world are brought up, instructed, and so formed that the small becomes gradually greater as by an image in a mirror. And so this eternal character and nature of spirits is pretty well defined in these ancient texts. Yeah, maybe we can give you even some more substance to that. Dr. Grant, dealing with early Christianity in these ancient documents, he knows nothing about Mormonism. He says the ancients knew that they were originally spiritual beings who come to live in souls and bodies. They once dwelt in the spiritual world above, but have been made to fall into the world of sense and sin. Now, thanks to their self-knowledge, they are hastening back above, being redeemed from this world below. We're born into it, but now we're reborn into the spiritual world. I think that is quite conclusive in that respect, confirming details here of the spirit, nature, and character of the spirit and its eternal nature found in these ancient texts. Now we go back to Enoch, though, because that just showed the great parallels and the link in doctrine and all these things. The spirit, even when not united to a body, has bodily form. Now isn't that rather unique in Mormon doctrine? That your spirit looks like you to some degree, and that your body is conforming essentially to the way you looked in the pre-existence. And while you may not make it totally because of the physiology and difficulties here of mortality, you nevertheless, in some respects, represent your appearance in the pre-existence. But there's no way to confirm that until the books of Enoch were found. The spirit, even when not united to a body, has a bodily form. This bodily form is evidently pictured as similar to the form of the manifested physical body. Pure and simple doctrine. You can see why Malik and others were a little bit difficult, had a difficulty in trying to get all these documents out to the world and suppress them for 27 years, because these and many other doctrines, total confirmations of Mormon unique doctrines. Then the Nesama is in all probability conceived of as pre-existent. This seemed to be presupposed by the expression used in chapter 43 of the book of Enoch, speaking of the spirits that have been created and have returned, and the spirits that have not yet been created as to distinct classes. There are distinct classes. There were those who preceded their spirit birth in the spirit world. And as we know, this is our concept and doctrine as well. And over here, here's some more information that again follows along the new scriptures in one of the tapes that we have. Immediately after death, the spirit of man is judged, and according to its life on earth, it is registered among one of the three classes: righteous, intermediate, and wicked. And in the some of the new documents, they discuss the nature and character of the divisions of men. Dr. Hemholt actually brings it out rather specifically, and I have it in tape number 79 and 76. But here is one, too, that deals with these three divisions of mankind. Actually, there's four. In the first, this is the highest light world, the kingdom of light. This is the first space of the ineffable. Interestingly enough, in that upper kingdom, there's three kingdoms. And that's what you find in the Doctrine and Covenants, too. The celestial kingdom has three divisions. And so the first one is the first space, and it's ineffable, almost impossible to describe. The second is also, but it's involved with a mystery. And here, in our own Doctrine and Covenants, we've never been told about the second division in the celestial kingdom. And they haven't either. No one has known that one. So we'll look into that in the future. Then the third one has to do with the second space of the first mystery. And if you recall, it states in the Doctrine and Covenants that if you do not enter into the new and everlasting covenant, you occupy that lower space, the third one, and you remain single and sexless forever, because you cannot be then sealed up and have endowments and become as our Father in heaven. Then there's the second one, called the higher or middle light world. And there are a number of divisions in it. In the Doctrine and Covenants 76 and others, we're informed that the lower or celestial kingdom has many, many divisions. And sure enough, that's what they have here. They describe a whole series here. The place of the left, the 13th, the 12th, and the fate and the sphere, and the rulers of the ways, and even the lower part, the world of men. So it describes many kingdoms in that lower one. But in the book, The Doctrine and Covenants, it tells us that there was also a kingdom of no glory, kingdom of darkness. And they describe this also, outer darkness, chaos, the underworld, the Amenti, in almost the same terms. You can get more details again, as I mentioned in tape 79. So now we go back then to the Enoch. Immediately after death, the spirit of man is judged and according to its life on earth is registered. Recall, Alma, in the Book of Mormon, that as soon as you die, an angel takes you back before the God who gave you life. The 132nd section says that gods and angels are set there. Why? They're going to ask you something. At the gate, they're going to ask you something before the veil. The angel Raphael may have a role in this, as it states also in the Book of Enoch. He's going to ask you, tell them. And you're going to say, tell them what? He's going to say, you don't have it? Don't have what? He said, you don't have the new name? And you say, what's that? He's also the tour director to the other place. And that's where you might go. So you want to go to the temple and get that new name, which is spoken of here. It says, the righteous forthwith return to their original abode in the presence of the throne of glory. That's where we came from. The righteous return there. In other contexts, it is stated that the righteous in the time to come, after the second judgment, will inherit the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. And where is that? Here on the earth. The earth will be celestialized and glorified, and it will become a home. Many of us may use this as an office, and we'll be taken off to other places probably, I don't know. But the intermediate, the individuals in between, are brought to Sheol in order to go through a process of purification. And that's what we're informed also. The utmost penalty must be paid, and then terrestrialization. When purified and wholly cleansed from defilement caused by their sin, they are most probably regarded as sharing the lot of the righteous. The wicked, however, are conducted to Ginnam to be punished in fire. The underlying idea seems to be that angels and men are essentially the same kind, only with different spheres of existence and duties. In contrast to the sections treating of the human spirit, which uses both Nesama and Ruach, although evidently quite synonymous. And this is as we understand it too. Angels are simply disembodied spirits or resurrected beings or embodied spirits. And so whatever the case may be, translated beings as well. The differentiation is, of course, a matter of which estate we might be occupying when we're sent on a message or on an assignment. So we find that in these. Just as the spirits of the righteous return to their Creator after earthly life, so the spirits and souls of the angels are said to return to their Creator after the destruction of their perishable part, or the body. And it implies that the spirits and souls of the angels are also pre-existent. The spirits of the angels have bodily form as the spirits of men. So we've come full round. There's also a representation of the transformation of a human being into an angel or a celestial being, which implies the same notion. In the symbolic language of the early mystical literature, the garment of glory celestializes you. Represents the higher celestial angelic spiritual nature, and the garment of glory in these writings is attributed as well to angels as to the righteous spirits ascending into heaven. The difference between men and angels in such connections is only one of a degree of perfection. And in one of the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, it informs us, the angels dwell on earth other than in the presence of God. And in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, if you become exalted, then you occupy the same kind of an office, power, dominion as Father. But if you do not become sealed up, in the New and Everlasting Covenant, it says you will be an angel to those who do forever. Sexless and single forever. And so we find this confirmation tremendously. The originality of chapter 47 consists in its maintaining a manifested existence. The individual maintains his existence in a perishable body, or the angels, similar to the earthly life of men. Well, I think you can get an idea then that some of the books of Enoch have got important and very salient doctrines to impart to us. Well, let's continue here with the Purgate Price and see what else we might come up with. Let's change the course just a little bit, the direction we're going. In the first chapter of Abraham, it tells us how that there was a depiction, even in the facsimile, of a human sacrifice. But there was no evidence that Mesopotamia or anywhere else there was human sacrifices on the scale depicted in the book of Abraham. Of course, archaeology since then has totally revealed the case. There was a particular study not so long ago that dealt with just the same thing, human sacrifice. And it deals with the Mesopotamian area. There's a seal that was found by Ward, Jeremias, and Bomber. Ward suggested that this seal represents two distinct scenes. On the left half, two gods are talking. The other scene shows a god drawn twice for symmetry, ready to kill a foe. On the other hand, Jeremiah suggests this may be a victim being dragged to the sacrificial altar at the left. Then there are five different altars depicted. One very similar to what Abraham was laid upon, a table. In lieu of our definition of sacrifice, it is appropriate at this point to define an altar, and then the seals by Ward and others following these types have been noted. Thus, in our first seal, we find both the stepped and hourglass altars present along with a god holding a knife, just like the one Abraham drew, where the angel was going to remove his heart. Note also the presence of a bird, which is very similar to the bird found in facsimile 1 of the book of Abraham, which is found also in one of the seals. Then in a second seal, Jeremias interprets this as a human sacrifice. Indeed, we have a man about to be slain by a god or a priest in the presence of deity. And on that facsimile Abraham drew as to describe what was happening to him, there are a number of gods underneath a table that depicts those who were present. The third seal of interest is one by Austin. Here we have the best pictured evidence, which shows a man about to be sacrificed on a table altar. And concerning this seal, Austin says, the Sumerio-Akkadian, Mesopotamian, the same Malu described by Abraham, shows a god being killed or sacrificed on an altar. This scene has a mythological meaning, but we may consider it as evidence that in earlier times in the Near East, human beings were sacrificed. So that's another little item that's involved in the first chapter there of Abraham that might be of interest. One thing you should be aware of, a special study has been made by some scholars, where they have taken some of the new fragments found in one of the museums back east, and they have identified the meaning of the Egyptian hieroglyph, the hieratic, the hieroglyph, and its transliteration, and compared it to what might have been in the Hergate Price. And there's a whole sheet here of different hieroglyphs which show that Joseph Smith, in making and preparing some material in the Egyptian grammar book, that he correctly identified the word and then, like any second or third year student of English, used it in a sentence correctly. There was no way he could have done that without revelation, because there was no Egyptian grammar book or dictionary until 1921. I mentioned too that a study had been made on the sons of Noah. Let me read this to you, because it's a sensitive area, but you should be aware of the fact that these kind of things are now being found. Was Canaan a true black? Like some other parts of this paper, this is a non-Mormon author, nothing to do with Mormonism. This appendix is also speculative. As long as this is clearly understood, no harm will be done, provided the speculation is not divorced entirely from the evidence. The general title of these papers was intended to suggest that they might provide room for new approaches to old problems. He knows nothing about the controversy in the LDS Church. No one has ever suggested to my knowledge that the Sumerians were Negroid, nor do any of the reconstructed Sumerian Life and Time series, such as have appeared in the National Geographic Magazine or Life, ever so portray them. Yet there is some evidence that suggests they may have been black-skinned. According to Dr. Samuel Kramer from the Tablets of Sumer, they refer to themselves as the black-headed people. Actually, the Sumerian original reads, head of black people. The symbol for the head, S-A-G, being a cone-shaped hat, hiding all but the neck of the wearer thus, which when turned 90 degrees becomes a certain shape. Hammurabi, in his famous code of laws, also refers to the natives of Mesopotamia. And in the translation which is provided here in the cuneiform, Anna Salamat Gagagadim, it is translated as the black-headed ones. Such descriptive phases are, I think, usually taken to mean merely dark-haired. But this seems likely that 95% or more of all the people who made up the earlier Middle East cultures were black-haired, whether Semitic or Sumerian, and the feature was hardly a distinguishing one. In the Indo-European, from Japheth, whose name possibly means fair, the Indo-Europeans played little part in it until much later. But the Semitic population, according to Sayce, Fresh Light from the Ancient Monuments, London, distinguished themselves with racial pride from other people by their own colored skin and light skin, and claimed that Adam, too, was a white man. There were racial descendants, yet they had black hair like the Sumerians, were not to be different in feature, and might therefore just as well have been termed black-headed people, but apparently never were. Evidently, then, it would be no mark of distinction to refer to the hair color, but would definitely be such to refer to the skin color. And the Sumerians were apparently proud of their black skin, and why not be? In his Sumerian readers, Gad said that they came to equate the term black-headed people with the idea of men as real people by contrast with other human beings who are not really men at all. It is further to be noted that the founders of the wonderful Indus Valley culture were black-skinned and not merely black-haired, and the Rig Veda makes frequent reference to the fact that the conquering Aryans triumphed over these as enemies. But there were some real connection, if not racial identity, between the Sumerians and these Indus Valley people. It may well be, therefore, that the phrase does refer to the skin color. Now, of course, these are materials that are being prepared by archaeologists and others who know nothing about certain areas of LDS doctrine. Now, in the famous six-sided prism of Second Arab, the king refers to the conquered Canaanites as the blackness of head people. In this case, it seems that Canaan could have been a black child. The homozygous offspring of his mulatto parents, Ham and his wife, the black people have quite remarkable series of high cultures to their credit, and almost are born metallurgists. So were these ancient Canaanites. So you may want to pursue that at your own leisure, because there are some interesting situations there that might be interesting. And you can look at facsimile in the Book of Abraham, and you'll find that on one of the facsimiles, one of the individuals drawn there is colored dark. This is in facsimile number 3. Now in Abraham, there's also some other areas of interest. It states that he came from Ur. Now, a new publication last year, well, it's a little more than that, December 1976, there's an intriguing special notice found in the new discoveries at Ebla. How many of you have heard of Ebla? Have any of you heard of the discoveries at Ebla? Then I think you should probably try to get a hold of a tape that we have on the 10 great discoveries concerning the restoration, of which Ebla is mentioned. Perhaps we should perhaps make a whole tape on the Ebla documents. There are others who are studying it. In short, then, Ebla is one of the greatest archaeological discoveries anywhere at any time. The discovery is so immense that most of the archaeologists are consumed with it. Dr. Friedman was down here talking just last summer, and others who were engaged in archaeology. It was a huge city complex that was found 20 miles south of Aleppo in Syria. As they excavated this 140-acre huge mountain until beginning over 12 years ago, they began to find some tablets. Pretty soon they found 50 tablets, then 500, and then 1,000. Now there's 27,000 tablets, and they think it's only the annex. Wait until they get to the library. But in this material, though, they have found a civilization greater than the Roman Empire 2,500 years before the time of Christ, with documents referring to the city as being ruled by a man called Eber, one of the great patriarchs mentioned again in the Pergate Price, third from Noah. And it tells that this city had never been conquered since the flood. References in a direct city library of the flood. Well, it's almost within a couple of hundred years of the flood. It discusses gods in such a manner, nature, that the suffixes, prefixes, and the consonants are exactly as Joseph Smith talks about the gods of Mesopotamia and Egypt. Where did Joseph Smith get the proper consonant philological background to identify the gods in that manner? It also talks about Jehovah, mentioning him for the first time in documents no earlier than the 14th century B.C. Now these go back almost 1,000 years earlier, and even refers to Melchizedek. It talks about how the prophet who was the, and then even uses the word prophet, who was head of the city, actually has a council, and he has counselors, and there's a whole group of elders who are involved, and judges along the line in the Book of Mormon. The Ebla tablets contain a whole creation story. But one of the interesting things, there's a reference to Ur, confirming some of the aspects found in the Book of Abraham. Especially, he says, his intriguing notice is a reference to Ur in Haran. Does this mean that Ur, from which Abraham originally came, was near Haran, rather than 1,000 miles away along the a Gulf, the Persian Gulf, it's very possible. A map and everything accompany this particular study. More work is being done, but it's very possible that when Abraham kept mentioning he was going out of the land of Ur, and they went down to a place they called Haran, which they denominated, named after his brother, that he was talking about a sensible situation not very far from where he had originated. But that's something that to encourage us further in studies and in work along those lines. In the third chapter of Abraham, there are several references having to do with the estates of man. In verses 25 on, "We will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatever the Lord their God shall command them. And they who keep their first estate shall be added upon. And they who keep not the first estate shall not have glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate. And they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and ever." The first estate here seems to refer to the spirit world, and the second estate to mortality. Now we'll see what we can find in one of the Nag Hammadi documents. The shaking of the earth, the shaking of the heavens and the earth are here. It's not a sign of insurrection, but the work of heavenly beings. This agrees with the general character of the tractate, because here are mentioned three estates. The opposition of the evil powers is only briefly mentioned, and the initiative seems to lie essentially with heavenly beings. There are the incorruptible ones who make up the heavenly world and consists of several groups of differing quality. Some are unborn yet. Some are unbegotten, not even yet born into the spirit world. And the third group is begotten in the created part of the heavenly world. And then there's also the meaning of creation involved here. Into this world a unit of four descends, which could be the heavenly model for Seth and his children. So they even talk about here of unborn individuals into that first estate, the first estate, and then this second estate. Now, Nag Hammadi documents studied by Hemhold refer to the three divisions of men. He says mankind is divided into three groups in the ultimate end of things after they leave this estate. They're divided into the lower group called the unredeemed. The second group are ordinary Christians saved by faith, and the third group, called the celestial group, are saved by knowledge. These have bliss. But he also confirms the fact that there's a fourth group, a kingdom of no glory. He said, "These are they who go to a place reserved for poverty angels, a place of non-repentance, because they've committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit." Throughout this is the body is caught up in the bond of forgetfulness. Then man, being mortal, is split in the sense that he has forgotten all that he knew before. And so then the natural corollary should be that if he has a chance in the world to come, he will remember all that he knew before, and that's precisely found in the documents as well. The first request is that the father may be called the fourth, and the second that the race of the father may be called the seed of Seth. Now that is a little awkward to start with, but what we're saying here, that following Seth, after Cain had been driven away, Abel had been slaughtered or killed by Cain, and the other two generations of Adam and Eve had gone off into apostasy, that there was another son born, Seth, and that the descendants of Seth reign supreme and are the connection between God and the divine race, provided they're righteous and hold up. The development of the heavenly world, which has occurred as a response to the petitions, and finally leads to the forgetfulness involved here. There's a note here that a certain individual prayed for the repentance of all groups of men. The concern of the heavenly world is for the children of the world rulers, and becomes understandable, one reads in the Apocalypse of Adam, that repentance also occurs among the seed of Ham and Japheth. So all were involved in the pleadings and preparations for reinstatement of individuals in the convocation of saints in the next life. The whole purpose is the reestablishment of peace between God and man, says a commentary on one of the documents, the physical baptism. The object of baptism is rebirth through the Holy Spirit. And this is literally translated as to be get again, to be reborn again. And it is not certain whether this particular word refers to an esoteric rite during baptism, but to be born again, the reconciliation of the world with the world. This reconciliation puts an end to the state of unrest in the world. The called ones are called in these documents the saints. The convocation of saints and the called ones are those who are members of the heavenly world. They become such by obedience. Now let's take up an entirely different tack then, because we get to chapter 14 of the book of Abraham. And this has been a rather interesting challenge for many. As a geologist, I find this chapter rather exciting. Anthropologists, of course, archaeologists and geologists have to deal with the recovered remains of men, their documents, their histories, and there undoubtedly are sensitive areas, some of which we have not fairly explored. Revelation hasn't entirely revealed everything how the earth was created, nor the antiquity of it. And there are many individuals who have private opinions as to the length of time required, and as to the nature and character of men and races and all of these things. What I'm trying to do merely is to stimulate you in realizing that there is abroad and available much new material for you to consider in your pondering and study of the Scriptures. If you want to study chapter 4 of the book of Abraham, you should diagram it. In one of the tapes, I believe it's tape number 55, we describe somewhat at an earlier date how you might approach chapter 4 of the Purgate Price. And again, when I say diagram it, I mean merely take the earth when it was formed. It was empty and desolate, and put earth prime one. Then as you go down through and you run upon waters and light, every time you first encounter light, put a prime one, the next time prime two, and the next time prime three, and see what happens as you diagram it. When you get through, you'll find that you can understand a rather interesting thermodynamic situation, something that agrees with some recent material being found in astronomy. But one of the things that we might challenge people to do is that in going over the events, consider the fact that something might be out of sequence. In no way, as a geologist, could I ever be able to take and reconcile chapter 4 of the book of Abraham with current geological knowledge. Why? Because the book of Abraham is out of sequence. Something violently wrong there. But as a geologist, when I've gone to the temple, everything gets straightened out because everything's in proper sequence there. So I suggest you memorize the fourth chapter of Abraham, then go to the temple and find out what happened there. Then you'll understand why, for all practical purposes, and there's no use being ever getting hot under the collar about trying to reconcile certain aspects of anthropology, geology, and so forth with the scriptures as we now have them. But you can reconcile it quite nicely with the temple endowment. And that's where, of course, you can be comfortable. But there are some things, however, that are rather suggestive. In the first day, the earth was empty, desolate. Certainly some kind of a thermodynamic system. And remember, there wasn't any thermodynamics as such developed chemically or astronomically in the time of the prophet Joseph Smith. So what's he doing? In translating, he is trying to use words and everything that are going to permit him to be able to understand, and those who might read the system and the idea, some insight in what's going on. Radiation. The light is comprehended by the gods. What kind of light is comprehended by the gods? Something quite different, perhaps, than mortals can comprehend. And so this might encourage you. There's also being found astronomically that throughout space there are waters. The HO ions in space actually are filling vast expanses between the various galaxies that are out there. So on the second day, the waters from which the earth and the waters came, the waters above, are never mentioned again. Where did they go? What did they do? It becomes exciting then to follow through there. On the third day, is it the third day? The sun and the moon and the stars are formed. The galaxy, when was it created, really? Now here's where the interesting thing comes up. You want to carefully evaluate the third and the fourth day. But if what Abraham says here is accurate, it says concerning the fourth creational aspect of the earth, the moon, and the stars, and the great God organized the light in the expanse of the heaven and caused them to divide the day from the night and organized them to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And they organized them to be for light in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth, the zodiac, the constellations, the galactic stars that are observable from the earth, seem to have been then organized at that time. And then the gods organized the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, with the lesser light they set the stars also. Some additional stars, a little younger than the first, were now provided. And the gods set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to cause to divide the light from the darkness. And the gods watched these things which they had ordered until they obeyed. You know, they might have blinked and lost the universe. There was a small problem there of attention that was required. You don't wave a magic wand when you exercise priesthood and power in the eternities. You must also be consistent with the demand of matter that it might obey. And it came to pass, it was from the evening till the morning, and it was called the fourth time. Now you've got to go through and really study this out and go to the temples to get more details as to what happened there and get your sequence in proper order. But the question comes up in this form. In 1842, or approximately in the Times and Seasons, Volume 5, page 757, a statement was published by the prophet Joseph Smith that the time, according to the records found in the catacombs of Egypt, had been going on in the system for 2,555,000,000 of years. 2.5 billion years. Now, you'll have to go back to the original Times and Seasons and get a copy of it, or get a Xerox copy of it. And you'll find there on page 757 that Wendell Phillip, in writing a letter, William Phillip, that he almost goes a little bit overboard there by saying that the current geologists of his time say the Earth is 25,000 years old. He says, well, I want the person to maybe hide a Kolob or go someplace because of the problem. And yet, time had been going on in the system. The system, Earth, Moon, and certain of the stars, and the array of stars in the heavens which guide the seasons, like the zodiac in part, had been going on for 2.5 billion years. Something had stabilized at that time. It didn't mean that that was the age of the Earth or the universe. It simply meant that at that time, the system began to be clocked in terms of the Abrahamic record. 2.5 billion years ago, something was stabilized. Now, there was no way to ever really confirm that until some new material was published here just recently by Dr. Neacom and Dr. Wise. Let's see if this might encourage us to look into things rather interesting. In the first 1 billion years after the formation of the lunar crust, and the moon was created, according to their moon rocks that were brought back 4.5 billion years ago, the impact rate of the number of craters as a function of time dropped sharply. There are no craters or frequency data for age-dated surfaces that span the area 1 to 3 billion years. And for the last 1 billion years, lunar crater frequencies have been measured. The data for the first 1 billion years, together with the lunar measurements for an age of 3.2 billion years, strongly suggest an impact rate varying at the most by a factor of 3 to 4. Now, what they're all saying is that they've gone to Mars now, and they brought back some information concerning the cratering. They've gone to the moon, literally, physically, and brought back rocks and identified something that happened on the moon. And then they've also examined craters that are found in Alaska and up in the other area of Canada and in Siberia. And they found something rather interesting. The various volcanic landforms have been interpreted now, which are estimated to be between 2.5 to 3.9 billion years, the bulk of the volcanic cone activity was in the span of time in that region. In other words, the last great volcanic activity on Mars and the Moon and cratering on the Earth ceased 2.5 billion years ago. Something stabilized in agreement with the record of Abraham, with what was published in the Time and Seasons 130 years ago. Time began then, in terms of the clock that Abraham is referring to, in the system of the sun, moon, and stars, or this might be suggested to be the case, about 2.5 billion years ago. Now, scientists believe that the Earth is about 10 billion years, but in 1949, when I began my studies in geology, they only had evidence that the Earth was 2 billion years old. And I kept telling them, hey, you better read Joseph Smith, you better read what it says in the Times and Seasons, because you hadn't even caught up with the age of the sun and the moon yet. And, of course, all the theories say that the Earth came from the sun. And yet the Book of Abraham says that the sun is younger than the Earth because the Earth had been created in a previous creational period and activity, and the Earth is quite old, and the sun is quite young. But there's no evidence until just recently when Cecilia Payne Gaposchkin, a Harvard University professor, very well known in astronomical circles, published a book, Stars in the Making. She now says, we now have evidence that the sun is younger than the Earth. So they keep coming around to it. Well, I thought for those of you who might be scientific-minded, you'd like to get involved in re-examining the chapter 4. We know that Christ, when he comes during the millennium, will give us information concerning the creation of the earth, how it was formed. But those of you who astutely study the temple endowment and go through these very carefully and keep up with the rest of what's going in astronomy, we'll find great confidence, great satisfaction and joy in that kind of study. There's other questions you could ask yourself. What happened on the sixth day? And then you can re-examine chapter 5. All of this, of course, could be quite interesting and thrilling. But what they've done now, the scientists, they published what they call a standard crater curve, a possible new time scale. Cratering links to lunar time and to Mars suggested they died, ceased to be eruptive 2.5 billion years ago. So this new chronology of the Earth-Moon system is what they're proposing. Afterwards, after that stabilization, then on the fifth day, sea life and the general geological periods agreeable with the geological record do occur. There's even little things here that might suggest you to re-examine and ponder the scriptures, where it talks about this in verse 20. And the God said, let us prepare the waters to bring forth abundantly the moving creatures. What are the moving creatures? And then, and the fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open expanses of heaven. It used to be that the scientists thought that the pterodactyl, a sort of a flying animal that had a membrane rather than feathers, was the first flying bird. And as you know, they just recently discovered and announced here last year, they found evidences of a feathered animal, a feathered fowl, going way back earlier than pterodactyl. So they're finding out more material along that line. But what were the moving creatures? Because it says in the next verse, and the gods prepared the waters that they might bring forth great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters were to bring forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after their kind. And the gods saw that they were obeyed, and their plan was good. So geologists now, those of us who are in the church, we're finding no problem with the record. We're finding great intense satisfaction and enjoyment in pondering these scriptures in depth and in detail, and frequenting the temple, and memorizing certain things that are going on there, and then coming back and catching up on our astronomy and various other things that are being found on the return trips from the Venus probes, the Mars probes, and the rock analysis found on the moon. Well, let's take another little step into the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. One has to do with the nature and character of deity and the relationship of Jesus Christ and the Father. One of them, of course, has to do with the nature and character of God's declaration concerning his identity and his work. The Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, the heavens there, they are many. They cannot be numbered unto men. They are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away in the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of men. And this is what we should be involved in, of course, in our total activity. In one of the passages, it defines Father's name. It says, I am man of holiness. And the use of the word man was unique in Mormon doctrine for many, many years. Now we go to some of the Nag Hammadi and the texts found in areas of Egypt, Syria, Iran, Persia, and China. Here's what Dr. Jonas says. The attributes and the metaphors which apply to God, like light, life, spirit, father, the good, are the attributes essentially attributed to this great being. But the attributes of creator, ruler, judge are often given to the other, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Significantly, he says, in some systems, one of his secret names is man. The secret name of God is man of holiness. He brings it up in several different places in that regard. Some important points here entailed should be made explicit. One is the identity or consubstantiality of man's innermost self with the supreme and transmundane God, who often calls himself man, in the same way that was revealed to Moses. Where did Joseph Smith get such a thought or an idea? He claimed it was direct revelation. That's where it should come from. He says the conception of human history as the growing ingression of knowledge in the generations of man, and this requires revelation as a necessary vehicle of its progress, and the need for revelation is inherent in the paralyzed intercosmic condition of the captive spirit, and its occurrence alters the condition. Knowledge of who we were, what we have become, where we were, wherein we have been thrown, whereto we speed, and wherefrom we are redeemed, what is birth, and what is rebirth, are all contents of these ancient documents. And the content of saving knowledge, fundamentally it is nothing else but transcendent history itself. The knowledge of the way is what it's all about. For example, the knowledge of the sacraments to be performed now, of the names to be employed later. You're going to get some names somewhere? Yes, he says, you have need of the name when the ascending spirit meets the powers after leaving the body at death. And whatever ritual or ethical preparation may assure this future passage, essential is the names. The secrets of the way. The ascent doctrine in all its detail, he points out, is involved here. This is an adequate definition only when the secrets are understood to epitomize the totality of the system as well, as indeed they do. So the itinerary of the adventure of the soul, and that's what you're on. Aren't you on a journey? When you die, you go home. You're on an adventure. While you're here, make sure you get the names. Make sure you work out the whole plan that you need to have and know so that you make the proper ascent. When you pass this sphere, make sure that those who stand at the gates, you'll be able to pass them. You want to reverse the primordial fall, and that's what he says here. As the itinerary and adventures of the soul on this occasion lead through a complete order to reverse the primordial fall. I have a few other items I think you recognize. Abraham in the Vertebrate Price builds an altar, and so does Moses, and they get quite involved in what goes on. Could you understand this, or would a non-Mormon? Abraham builds an altar, and they stand in a circle around the altar. Abraham raises his hands and says, El, 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 Joel, which means Jehovah, receive the words of my mouth. The comment here is, isn't that interesting? And we could agree it sure is. That really is. We find in the Vertebrate Price and elsewhere too the doctrine of Melchizedek. Melchizedek seems to have been the one who found Abraham and converted him and was able to provide him the priesthood so that he would be prepared to be his successor at some future day. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a whole text on Melchizedek. It's now been the subject of several studies. Among the texts on Enoch, which again refer back to Moses and Abraham, here's a whole study on the rebellion in heaven, Azazel and the heroes, found in 1 Enoch 6 to 11. And I believe that you would find, if we had time to go into those, a great deal of satisfaction concerning our understanding of the preexistence and the council in heaven. And then that brings us to perhaps some details of the council in heaven, spoken of there in the Vertebrate Price in the third chapter of Abraham with Moses. Here's what now has emerged from these ancient documents. There's a distinct difference between the biblical treatment according to this concept, the idea of a heavenly council. And this idea of a heavenly council appears numerous times in the literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are two terms, both in reference to the community of the faithful as well as to the heavenly council. And these figure prominently in certain declarations. Now, the Heavenly Council is also found in a whole series of other documents, and oddly enough, throughout the book of the Old Testament. The concept of a council or an assembly of divine beings sitting together with Jehovah, discussing and making decisions concerning affairs on heaven and earth, is clearly presented even in the language and the imagery of the Old Testament. Maybe you'd like to go read Jeremiah 23:18 or Psalms 89:7 or Job 15:8 and 29:4. It appears in the word Edah, which is found so much in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Psalms 82:1. The divine assembly or heavenly council is also referred to by a term which means the sons of God or the divine beings. In Psalms 29:1 and by the synonymous designation in Job 1:6 and 2:1, the heavenly council is also referred to by implication in Genesis 1:26 and 11:7, as well as in Exodus 15:11. Now see, with the tape, you can rerun me. You can back me up and go over. Another designation is also found, called the Holy Ones, appearing simply or in combination, meaning the assembly of the Holy Ones, in Proverbs 9:10 and 33 and Psalms 89:5 and 7 are also referred here. As over against this concept of the heavenly council, there is the antithesis of the assembly of the shades of the dead. Even the adversary has councils once in a while. He's got a couple of destroyers, one called Asmodeus and Azazel. And there's one individual on our side who can contend with both of them. Enoch refers to the angel Raphael, who can bind up Azazel in chains and tell Asmodeus, don't touch that individual. He's obeying the word of wisdom, where it says, if you obey the word of wisdom, the destroyer shall pass you by. And where it mentions in the fifth chapter, or not the fifth chapter, but the fifth article of the Ten Commandments, fifth one, Paul says, if you honor your parents, your days will be long in the land, and all will be well with you. And so we have a whole tape on the angel Raphael, which refers to some episodes and to this interesting aspect. Then the concept of a heavenly assembly is rooted in the oldest tradition of the Near East. It appears most dramatically in the Mesopotamian and the Hellenic concepts of the universe as a state. The whole universe, as I mentioned, is a power structure, vertically arranged. And so here we have the state in Sumer and Babylonia consisted of the entire society governed by the assembly of the most powerful individuals. And by extrapolation, the Mesopotamian conceived of the whole universe as being governed by an assembly of the immortals who were manifest in those natural forces whose powers inspired the awe and whom were therefore referred to as gods. Mesopotamian literature, and they remember the book of Abraham, going back into that time and period, describes the assembly as the highest authority in the universe. Here, the momentous decisions regarding the course of all things and the fates of all beings were made and confirmed. Here's where the adversary tried to throw the whole thing overboard. And, of course, he didn't succeed. There is even heated discussions, it says in these heaven councils. And we know with that one single episode, one-third of the hosts of heaven were persuaded by that individual who rebelled. The concept of gods in council, with a king of the gods at their head, is clearly presented in the literature also found elsewhere. In Greece, for example, even the gods of Olympus are gathered in council with Zeus presiding. Closer to the biblical background are the writings of Ugarit, reflecting the religious ideas of Canaan. And the Ugarit Canaanitic material goes back now to the great discoveries at Ebla, those 27,000 documents that were found and now being cataloged. The council of the gods in session appears most clearly in the great Baal epics as well. So the terms for the assembly of the gods is referred to in one of the ancient Ugaritic writings, 128. It's identical with its Hebrew parallel, found in Psalms 82:1. A second synonymous term is also found in the great epics as well in these ancient Mesopotamian areas. The heavenly council appears, therefore, to have been a common concept in the ancient Near East, with almost identical structure and function in the views of the earliest Mesopotamian societies. And all these documents, of course, were not available to Joseph Smith. They've mostly been found in the last 4 to 5 decades. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the false prophets as not having the word of Jehovah, since they've not stood in his counsel. It is not certain from this passage, as some claim, that the true prophets did receive their inspiration and knowledge from the counsel of Jehovah. The prophets of our time and earlier time were foreordained in that very council to be the mediator of his covenant and have so occupied their office here. And somehow or another, maybe someday you might remember, for you were present there also. I just received some new books just recently. Some of this is Mandean. It does give us some interesting insights into the book of Abraham, and with emphasis, because it's from the Abrahamic source the Temple Endowment came. Joseph Smith translated most of the contents of the Temple Endowment from the records of Abraham. Then they were added and modified by inspiration by John Taylor and brought to their present completion. Now as we go through these ancient documents, we find many essentials and important things. This one that I've just been reading is part of what we will prepare in depth and detail in a future tape on the Mandean. Each day, they teach the doctrine of the three secret names. There is a solemn moment of the great mystery that's required. Here it talks about the gods. Hear the words of my mouth again that are found. Oh, my Father, why didst thou create me? My God, why hast thou set me afar off? Passages in the sacred text now being translated by an elderly lady
named Drower.
It talks about how they eat from the heavenly tree, food that is sweet and living, wholesome fare. And the world was created before the material cosmos, in which there exist the images of the counterparts of everything, and then everything was later created on earth. In other words, the spiritual creation only mentioned briefly in the book of Moses, is confirmed in these ancient documents. The whole world was created before this world was materialized in its present form. And with their material doubles, they retain connection and eventually reunite with them. The whole spiritual aspect there is defined. Over in another part here, it talks about the two witnesses are required, and how you'd be clothed in a new garment, how there would be five ordinances, and how you'd be brought to the initiation room. And here you would be crowned then as king, son of kings. You'd be extended then the kasuta, which is the right hand, very sacred in that nature and character. Talks about the female, the mother. And on the second and first days, it talks about the sanctuary and how the church tends men from birth to death. Something that we're trying to do for ourselves and our own community and our own activities. And how by baptism you receive the pure sign. And in the name of the first great life, health and purity and forgiveness of sins are provided. One or two other items might be of interest here. The purgate price specifically speaks of the nature and character of deity. And this might permit us, therefore, to summarize up some of the information found in these ancient documents. We propose to the world, or Joseph Smith did, and the church at large for 148 years, that there are three gods in the Trinity. And they can be confirmed by the nature and character of some of these ancient documents. The first and most important division in the ancient view is the Trinity. It's called a perfect goodness. And there's a paternal power involved, a father power, in other words. And the first, the father power, is good. Then there's the second, and then the self-originate. Hence, they explicitly speak of three gods, three words, three minds, three men. Dr. Grant, in speaking of some of the documents, he finally says this. They could have said that the God of the Old Testament was Jehovah. Most Christians accept that. But the Father of Jesus is Elohim. In transferring the distinction, they transferred it and they've ended up with two gods rather than one. In any event, the notion of two gods rather than one is in these ancient texts. In terms of Jesus Christ is the Son of Elohim. The Holy Ghost is also mentioned in some of the other doctrines, but here the nature and character of the adversary is spoken out too concerning him. They speak of Satan as the god of this world. He will view the world, our earth, as permanently subject to hostile angels. And that's quite true until at least he is removed from the sphere of activity. And then he'll be limited in what he can properly do. On this vein, too, we might pursue a little bit about Mother. A tape has been prepared on the Mother in Heaven. The power on high prevailed over them, and the one they call the Mother, and the female, for they think that there are mothers in the higher world, and females and males. They almost talk about family relations and paternal authorities. I think you'll agree that that's rather exciting to realize that these ancient documents recognize mother, and the relationship and role of females in the pre-existence, and paternal authorities, and family relations all throughout these. The whole doctrine of sacrament is also found in these ancient documents. But first of all, man has to give up his former way of life. Next, he is baptized. This is found in the book of Moses. Next, he is baptized. And this is by which man is guarded from the influence of the devil in the future. And at the same time, baptism gives forgiveness of the sins. This is given by both the baptism with water and then an anointing. And you cannot consider yourself baptized until you've been anointed by the Spirit. One then becomes a dwelling place of Christ, and the soul is mingled with the Spirit, and man is renewed or born again. Those salient Mormon doctrines quite well expressed by this translator who knows nothing about Mormonism. The Eucharist, or the sacrament, was celebrated in the morning, and after the baptism, which was administered, in the first place the sacrament gives remission of sins also. It gives life and renews man. In one place only, the sacrament is connected with the death of Christ. Twice it is called an offering and a commemoration, in precisely the sense in which we use the sacrament as we go through it. Here he broke the sacrament and let them partake of the table of the Messiah, and they were glad and rejoiced. He laid his hands upon them. He broke the sacrament and gave it unto all of them and said to them, "Let this sacrament be unto you for grace and mercy, and not for judgment and vengeance, And then there's a lot of this comes out of the act of Judas the Thomas, by the way, the apostle. The apostle of the Most High, this was part of the prayer. Give me the seal of my Lord, that the enemy may not come against and come back upon me. He brought forth a bench, therefore, and spread it over linen cloth. And tomorrow, you're going to see the same thing. They had a bench, they put a linen cloth upon it, and then they took the bread of blessing and broke it. And then it was passed by a priest and a deacon. In some parts of this, we celebrate in this offering which we offer, in this communication which we make. Let it be unto thee for the remission and transgression of sins. The whole purpose of the gospel, of course, then, is to provide us an opportunity to repent of our sins, come to a knowledge of deity, even of our mother in heaven, to be healed of old wounds, to wash away our sins, and by good works help our fellow men to find their way back to deity and to God. The Peregrine Prize, such a small book, opens up so many corridors, so many directions you can go. And if sometimes you feel a little overwhelmed with all of the material and all the things that are around you, don't be discouraged. Take the standard works, start sitting down, reading them a little bit, pondering upon them, contemplate them, pray about them, and realize that somewhere out there there is a vast accumulation of documents that prove nearly every bit of it. It's all there. You'll encounter it sometime. Simpler books will be prepared. Materials will be provided for everyone. It'll all become available. Well, may you get a testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and get enthused about conveying what you learn to others, but also in obtaining that testimony, work out your personal salvation. Try to find your way back. Obtain the names that you need to get there. And then with expectation, look forward to fulfillment, to having joy and happiness, and having a crown of glory together with garments of majesty. In one of the books I have here, it describes everything in terms of the accoutrements and the advantages of the garment. It describes everything from the hat to the sash to the sandals. What more could I say then in terms of the scriptures themselves are from deity. Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. This church is absolutely true. May you so get a witness. In Christ's name, amen.